This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor's Bible Study, the first one for the month of June. Today is the 1st of June, 2023. Nearly half our year is almost complete. Well, as you know, we've been taking a journey for quite some time in a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by a gentleman who's no longer with us. And unfortunately, his book is no longer available in print unless somebody is selling it on some website, by Arthur M. Ogden. We have completed our running commentary on the book of Philippians. And so now, with further ado, we're going to consider the three paragraphs from Mr. Ogden's book as he treats the information, the background, the historical context, and the reason for the letter, the subject matter and such, from his particular understanding, from his studies. And so we're going to take a journey now from this particular book on his comments touching the letter to the Philippian believers. Heavenly Father, once again, we count it an honor and a privilege to come into your presence. Help us now to look into your word. Help us to be faithful again to the text. Help us to be mindful of the context and the reason and the purpose behind the book of Philippians. And then help us, as we have the time in this particular hour, to introduce the book of Ephesians, if time permits, in Christ's name. Amen. I have a handout here from an outline to the book of Ephesians, and I find this particular resource relatively helpful. www.thebiblewayonline.com/outline. And I believe it provides outlines on all 66 books of the Bible. And I find it as a pretty good skeleton, a framework to add and to expound. And so hopefully if we have time to look at Ephesians, I'll introduce some of the material that's on this outline. But the first paragraph from Mr. Ogden's book entitled The Development of the New Testament reads as follows. Now, Mr. Ogden places the writing of the book of Philippians at 62 A.D. Now, when you read the last chapter to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, Paul finally arrives in the city of Rome. He gets there because of his appeal before King Herod Agrippa II and another Roman official. As he is being assaulted by the unbelieving Jews at that time, laying all types of accusations against him, Paul, in his own defense, uses his Roman citizenship and says, "I will appeal to Caesar." That would be like any American going up the legal battle in a final attempt, making his or her final appeal to the Supreme Court of the land. Well, that's what Paul does. So, after some 2 years, probably more, in the land of Israel, when he comes off of his third journey, now he's in Rome. And Luke tells us, Brother Dr. Luke tells us in Acts 28, that Paul spends the minimum of 2 years in the city of Rome. And then he's released. And we're going to see that in the first paragraph when we compare scripture. Now, ironically, if you know your history, in the summer of 64 A.D. is the great fire of Rome. And that's when Nero, to deflect any attention to himself as the perpetrator of that fire, has to find a scapegoat. And that scapegoat, unfortunately, was our Christian brothers and sisters. And there is a season of empire persecution on the church that even spills over into modern-day Turkey, and you find that with the seven churches of Asia. Some of those churches were under harsh persecution. One church lost one of its members, Antipas, who was slain amongst them. One church is told they're going to have tribulation 10 days. And so that kind of sets a pretty good historical context following 64 AD, the Great Fire of Rome. So, let's begin. The first of Paul's prison epistles was the Philippians. In this epistle, he expressed hope of being set free. Let's consider Philippians chapter 1. Take your Bibles and go to Philippians chapter 1. And notice what you find in verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, meaning it's better for your sake if I continue to live, is more needful, notice, for you. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. So notice here is, now this is important because some people take the position that Paul was martyred when he makes this appeal. And therefore, Paul's life comes to an end probably before the fire of Rome, or probably shortly thereafter when Nero begins to blame Christians. Here's one of the Christian leaders. How convenient it is for us to get rid of him. I take the position, as well as others, that Paul is going to be released after this two-year period, which ends in Acts 28, because of the verbiage that's found in these prison or these house arrest letters. However, when you come to 2 Timothy, there's a whole different spirit. Paul knows his time is up. He says, what? I have finished my race. I fought a good fight. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of glory. Paul knows his days, probably hours, were numbered. This verbiage here, Paul has kind of a confidence that he wasn't going to die at this point in his life and that he was going to be released. Look at chapter 2, same book. Look at verse 24, Philippians 2:24. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So we call this internal evidence versus external. Okay, this is the text itself speaking to us that Paul does anticipate being released eventually. He waited to see how it will go with him. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. He talks about Timothy and going back to Philippians 2:19 about sending Timothy to them. And then he says what in verse 23? Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. So here Paul speaks not with confidence, a little bit of confidence, but he does anticipate probably being released. Now, Mr. Ogden says, with respect to Philippians 2:23, indicating some degree of uncertainty. In other epistles written from Rome, the other letters that will follow the book of Philippians, there was somewhat more definite to report. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. And look at verse 21. Ephesians 6, 21 and 22. But that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Now turn to Colossians. See, all these were letters written from the same location, but to different congregations. Colossians 4, and notice verses 7 to 9. All my state shall Tychicus, so here, Tychicus was with Paul, apparently, but he's going to be sent back to the Philippians to give a report. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Now, that's good internal evidence. If you take what we just got done reading in Philippians and here in Ephesians, and then you add what we just got done reading in Colossians, there's the internal evidence that these letters, we call these prison epistles, of Philippians and Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. I myself would also include Hebrews at this time, but that's my personal opinion. Again, that helps us to put a time marker on this historical line as it unfolds in the life of Paul. To Philemon, he suggests the certainty. Look at the little tiny book of Philemon. Now you take Philemon, it almost seems like there's this progression. As he writes these letters, you know, there's more information coming to Paul. Now look at verse 22. Notice what Paul tells Philemon to do. But withal prepare me a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. So, you take Philippians 1, 23 to 25, Philippians 2, 24, okay, Philippians 2, 23, Colossians 4, 7 to 9, and now we add Philemon, verse 22, and you can see where in the book of Philippians, there's a hope so, maybe so. And while that's going on, Paul is sending and receiving ambassadors of these churches, letting them know what's going on in Rome. He, in turn, is going to send these people to them, and then they're going to come back, and they're going to give Paul a progress report of how these churches are doing. Now, when I see that from the internal evidence, I have drawn the conclusion that our first century brothers and sisters were not stupid individuals. They were not morons, okay? They were not like you see in Hollywood movies, how they portray Christians when they do the life of Christ or the life of the apostles. Sometimes the apostles and the Christians that are in these Hollywood movies are kind of presented as a bunch of buffoons. They all look like 1960s and 70s hippies, you know. These were intelligent people, even those who worked with their hands. Remember, Peter, James, and John were fishermen, but they had their own business, meaning they knew how to do accounting. They sold fish, they saved money, they paid bills, they paid their workers, they paid for food for their families. These were not morons. And so what do we find here? We find Paul sending trusted brothers to these churches so they can know and pray more intelligently for his situation, right? They come back giving him an update on how things are going. And probably when they came back with an update of what was going in the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, situations there with Philemon, maybe that information inspired the letter that was being written to be sent back to them to address maybe the trials and tribulations that they were under. Maybe to address doctrinal questions, behavioral issues. And so I think Christians need to think that way. Okay, it wasn't simply Paul cranking out letters because he had nothing to do for those 2 years in Rome. We find an exchange of information between the apostles and the churches that they had a hands on, or in the case of the church at Colossae, Paul tells them, I never seen you. We haven't shared each other's face. But nonetheless, he writes them a letter. Even though he spent considerable time in that part of Asia Minor, Paul apparently never went to that particular locale. Paul spent 3 years there in Ephesus, but he was well known in that part of the world. The Apostle John also spent a degree of time in that part of the ancient world. And so these were not buffoons. Okay? And I think to some degree they would outshine contemporary Christians, beloved, when it comes to their devotion to the truth and their devotion to Christ. These things indicate that the book of Philippians was written a little earlier than the other books, perhaps late 62 or probably early 63 at the latest. So that's why Mr. Ogden has the first book is Philippians. Based on that little internal evidence, Paul has a maybe so, hope so. By the time you hit the book of Philemon, he's asking Philemon, I need some room and board. Set up my bed. You know, make sure the sheets are changed. Make sure the nightstand has a candle so I can read at night. Paul has more confidence by the time he hits the book of Philemon. So therefore, the summer of 64 AD is the great fire of Rome. So these letters had to have been all written prior to that fire, because Paul was able to be released probably prior to that devastating fire that destroyed 10 precincts of the city of Rome. And it lasted for nearly a week, aided by two things: drought, lack of rain, and strong winds. It was a tinderbox. Next paragraph. Paul had been in Rome for a good while when he wrote to the Philippians. The influence of the gospel preached by Paul in Rome, in spite of his bonds, had reached into all places, including Caesar's palace. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Now, just like when you read Luke chapter 8 and you find out some of the women who were part of Jesus' public ministry that sustained him and the apostles, one of the ladies was married to a steward who worked in Herod's palace in the days of Jesus' public ministry. Now, notice this in Philippians 1:23. For I, Philippians 1:13? Yes, 1:13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, verse 14, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so Paul here says, not only in all places, but in the palace. So he wants us to realize that maybe known or unknown to Caesar Nero at the time, he had Christians on his payroll, walking the halls of Nero's palace at that time. Wow. Weak-kneed preachers gained confidence after seeing Paul's boldness. Were much more bold to speak the word without fear, Philippians 1:14. So here we see that sometimes persecution that comes upon the saints has a cleansing effect. For one, those who are pretending to be Christians, because everything is going smooth, there's no speed bumps, there's no spiritual potholes. You know, when the church sits comfortably in the world, a lot of people don't mind being called Christians because it's respectable. Okay? There's a flair of respectability being a member of a well-known church that's located at the city block with the stained glass windows and the pretty steeple and the nice marquee and so many programs available to people. But when you add a little bit of persecution, when you add a little bit of heat, what happens? You're going to find people defecting. And what does that leave behind? Well, the barnacles are scraped off. And what's left? Well, the true believers, the ones who mean business, even in the face of persecution. And what does Paul say? Many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident, you can say waxing bold, by my bonds, are much more bold, much more confident to speak the word without fear. Conflicts with false brethren also developed. Look at Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. So notice that while Paul is basically shut up, not by his pen nor by his mouth, but in his geographical location, notice how some Christians, even in the first century, some Christians took Paul's incarceration and preached all the more boldly because of Paul's example. But then there were others who took advantage of Paul's absence. And what do we find in some of Paul's letters? Whom does he say was the greatest of all his adversaries? It wasn't the Greek or the Roman world. It was unbelieving Jews, or Jews who pretended to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but also tried to mix the grace of God and the law of God in some blender to kind of synthesize them and say that the Gentiles had to be circumcised. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And so even today, you might find men behind the pulpit, and maybe they're a little bit envious of the other church down the block. They got a better building, or they're going under an expansion program. But this pastor of this little church doesn't see much fruit, doesn't see too much activity. But the church down the block seems to be just jumping. What happens? What does that pastor of the little church say? Well, he must be compromising the truth to have that big of a congregation. He must be not telling the whole council. Well, beloved, not necessarily. If God chooses to bless one congregation more so than another congregation, is that not God's business? Read on. The one preached Christ of contention. Notice. Not sincerely. Supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So here we see how cruel some Christians can be. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever been on the receiving end of someone who claimed to be a Christian, and they ended up treating you poorly? Now, that question can also be reversed. Have you treated another brother or a sister in the church poorly? See, that coin has two sides. But in this case here, beloved, why in the world would anybody back in 60 AD want to rub it in to the Apostle Paul? Nanny, nanny, boo-boo, I'm free, but you're still in house arrest. What does Paul deal with in the book of Galatians? Remember? He had individuals coming in after Paul would spend some time with those churches. When Paul would move on, these Judaizers would come in on the heel of the Apostle Paul and then speak poorly of Paul, challenge his authority, say he was not truly an apostle, he didn't really see the Lord, he's not one of the original 12. And then they would interject legalism into that church, causing many to have their faith ruined. Why would anyone want to do that? Well, Paul says what? Contention. And wanting to add misery to Paul's situation. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, notice the difference, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So apparently the motivation by some of these people was to, you know, kind of rub salt into Paul's wound. And that wound would be his confinement. Paul just couldn't get up and go to one of these other churches and challenge his adversaries face to face. He stuck in Rome for at least 2 years. And Paul says, Christ is being preached, and I rejoice. So notice that Paul doesn't hold a grudge against some of these shady individuals. Word of Paul's imprisonment reached Philippi, and a contribution was sent to relieve his needs. Look at Philippians chapter 1, look at verses 5 to 7. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and as much as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. And then look at chapter 2, verse 25. Chapter 2. Again, look at these verses. 2:25. Paul writes, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. And then look at verse 26. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. And then look at chapter 4 and verse 18. Here's where it kind of gels. But I have all, and received of Epaphroditus, that's the same gentleman, that things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Then look at verse 14. Notwithstanding, you have well done that ye did communicate with my afflictions. And when you check out that word communication, it means the things that this church put together like a care package, probably some money, probably things that Paul would have probably needed, maybe some extra clothing, some extra blankets, maybe some parchment, maybe some ink, maybe some instrument to write with. But notice how this church, Philippian church, more than once, probably even more than twice during his stay, was extremely generous for his needs. Epaphroditus, the messenger of the church in Philippi, we saw that in Philippians 2:24, overcame a sickness that nearly killed him. We saw that in Philippians 2:27, and was returning home, Philippians 2:18. All of these things strongly imply Paul was in Rome well over a year before he wrote this epistle. So when Mr. Ogden here is trying to establish on our timeline, Paul gets to Rome in chapter 28 of the book of Acts. Luke tells us it ends with Paul at least 2 years. Okay? And so, if Mr. Ogden places this book at 62 AD, then that would imply that Paul probably reached Rome around 61 AD. And because of this information that you find in this first letter that was written during that time frame, there's a lot of information here. There seems to be a lot of back and forth going on. Paul sending certain individuals to this church and others. They in turn send back some type of communication on how things are going. This particular church went a step further. They were quite generous, quite liberal in their giving and in the taking care of Paul. Final paragraph. Philippians, like all the other New Testament books written to this point in time, contain only the doctrines previously revealed to its recipients. Paul said to them, look at Philippians 3 and verse 1. Now here again is that internal evidence. Philippians 3, and would you read verse 1, please?
Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe.
Whoa! Now notice, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things. That almost sounds, was there a letter to this church prior to the book of Philippians that we find in our New Testament canon? He didn't say to speak the same things to you. Even though Paul was there in the flesh and he spoke to them, he exhorted them, he preached the gospel, he baptized, whatever. To write the same things to you. Or is Paul just simply speaking in a general sense that when he wrote any letter to any church, he was not introducing any new doctrine, number one. He was not correcting anything that was said by himself or any other apostle. Three, he was not challenging any other letter or any other correspondence written by another apostle. And beloved, that's one of Mr. Ogden's arguments, that when it came time to write by divine inspiration, by the very breath of God upon these holy and faithful men, they wrote what these churches were already familiar with. What was first given to them orally, and that's another argument in this book, which everyone ought to have a copy. Too bad it's out of print. Everything was first communicated verbally. Look at Jesus, Sermon on the Mount. That was a verbal exhortation. His conflict with the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the religious establishment, given by what? Word of mouth. The Olivet Discourse, word of mouth. His parables of the kingdom, word of mouth. The only thing that Jesus is ever recorded scratching anything remotely, speaking of print, was when he took his finger and was writing in the sand. When they brought the woman caught in the very act of adultery, for some reason they forgot the guy, but they brought the woman and said to him, under the law of Moses, she ought to become a rock pile. What do you say? He stooped twice during that exchange, did he not? Writing something in the sand or on the ground. Everything else that Jesus gave, he gave verbally. When you come to the book of Acts, what did the church do? Verbal, preaching, exhorting, teaching. Then eventually, what was once given orally, either by the Lord or by the apostles and the prophets, then becomes inscripturated. It becomes written down. Now listen carefully. Hopefully you're going to get this. What we find from internal evidence, like this particular verse, even though it's one line that was just read to you in your hearing, to write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous. So what Paul is saying, and would you agree? Paul is saying, whatever I once gave you, it doesn't bother me to reiterate the same thing again and again. Peter talks about what? Knowing he's coming to the end of his life in his epistle. He says, by way of paradise, as long as I dwell in this body, in this tent, in this tabernacle of flesh, I will constantly put you in remembrance of the things you already know. And so repetition is the name of the game. How did you memorize the times table back in our ancient days of public school training, where you actually learned something other than some indoctrination that goes on today? Times table, you had to memorize that, rote memory, over and over, going down the times table. Say it out loud or write it on paper. So that is one of four main arguments that Mr. Ogden establishes in this book, which I wholeheartedly agree. Oral communication. Okay? What was once given orally now becomes print on parchment. What was written on parchment, thirdly, does not correct, change, redact, or modify anything that was once given orally. And then the fourth argument that will cause much controversy is the fact that all of the New Testament, to include John's Gospel, John's three letters, and the book of Revelation, all completed prior to AD 70, not between 95 and 98 AD. When you study church history, you will find that there were several, if not quite a few, early church fathers who took the position that all of the New Testament was written prior to the fall of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. This idea of 95 to 98 AD actually is more of something new. It's novel. It's not something that can be traced all the way back to the 2nd and 3rd century. Well, that's beside the point. To write the same things to you as I read from Mr. Ogden, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Philippians 3:1. Again, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Okay, look at Philippians 3. Look at verse 16. Philippians 3:16. Notice the verbiage. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, things already given, things already understood, things put into practice, past tense, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Notice, nothing added, nothing redacted, no apologies given for anything that was once verbally given by anyone in the church. Brethren, be followers together of me, mark them which walk so as ye have for us an example, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, notice, often, meaning he told them repeatedly about false teachers, and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, etc. So, once again, many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Philippians 3, 16 to 19. These verses indicate that the rule, notice, in that verse 16, you may want to underline that, they had a rule, the rule of faith. See, they didn't have 5,000 denominations. They didn't have different churches using different names and calling cards. They were simply called the Way. All right, they weren't called Methodist, Catholic, Baptist, hard shell, no shell, free will, no will. None of those names were at this time. It was simply one faith, one single rule, by which the Philippians were to walk, had already been revealed, and that this epistle contained the same things as those to which they had attained. There were no new revelations for the Philippians. And beloved, I never even contemplated that idea for several decades of my Christian experience until reading this book and being confronted with the four arguments that Mr. Ogden lays down with compelling internal evidence, as we just see here. We're reading internal stuff. We're not going to any church father to substantiate anything that Paul wrote, have I? We're just looking at the text. But that verse 16, I think, speaks a whole lot. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So once again, when it comes to the writing of Holy Scripture, okay, none of this stuff that was written down later, when, you know, after it was first given orally, none of that stuff that was written after once being given by word of mouth changed anything. It was the same thing, but now it was in writing. Well, I have a few minutes. Let's go ahead and introduce the book of Ephesians. And like in the past, I'll do a running commentary, nothing to any great, depth. Now, there is a portion in the book of Ephesians on the armor of God in Ephesians 6, which on our website, We have a complete series that I did on the armor of God. So when we come to that Ephesians 6, versus me making any comment or mention, I will simply direct you to that link on our church website if you want to hear my series on the armor of God. But let me give you some introduction here, and then we'll close. I'm using this outline here from www.thebiblewayonline.com/outline. And again, any outline written by any man, not inspired. This is one man's understanding of how he outlined or broke down the book. There are many outlines on all the books of the Bible. Whichever one you want to use, just be careful, because again, this is the work of man, not inspired. After the reading of the controversies in Corinth and Paul's fiery epistle to the Galatians, the letter to the Ephesians seems quite benign and calm. Unlike many of Paul's letters, this epistle isn't problem-oriented. Now, we found issues in the book of Galatians, big time. You come to the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, my word, he has a church. You even wonder how even God the Holy Spirit allowed him to write unto the church at Corinth. If you looked at that church outside looking in, and if you were spiritually minded on the inside looking out, you'd have seen a church that was in disarray. And yet God the Holy Spirit, when he addresses them through Paul's pen, unto the church of God in Corinth. Ephesians, on the other hand, is very calm. It's very benign. And there are some deep doctrines that are found in the book of Ephesians. I would say that there are some things found in the book of Ephesians that some Christians do not even read because it challenges some of their presuppositions or things that they may have heard from behind the pulpit that tells them to stay away. Like, for instance, that first chapter about election and predestination. Beloved, the word election and the word predestination, those are found in your Bible. So you can't erase it. You can't ignore it. You might be bold enough to deny it. Or you may have to reinvent it and reinterpret it so that it goes down easier down your spiritual esophagus. But you can't do that. All right? Election and predestination is found in the Bible. You can't get around that. Its purpose is not to rebuke, but to illuminate. Paul unveils a great doctrinal statement about the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, that relationship is also found in Colossians, but you didn't see it in the book of Philippians. So that's why you put all these letters together and you get that whole counsel of God that is to be presented. The name, the epistle, is named for the church that originally received it, the book of Ephesians. Now, there are some who take the position, and there's nothing wrong with this position, we do no violence. They believe that the book of Ephesians was actually a cyclical letter, meaning it may have been sent to Ephesus, or it may have been sent to one area where the city of Ephesus was found, but it was also meant to be shared with other churches in that immediate area. Now, if that be true, that would include the seven churches of Asia, one of which is Ephesus. And so again, there are those commentators, and I don't think we do any injustice to the Bible to say that the letter to the Ephesians may have been written to a much wider audience. Purpose. Paul wrote the letter to instruct the Christians of Asia Minor, so this person here seems to take that position, concerning the privileges and the responsibilities of those who were part of the church, that is, the body of Christ. And so, by the grace of God, next time, a few weeks from now, in this beautiful month of June, we'll go ahead and unpackage a little bit of history of the city, a little bit of historical background, and then we'll begin to look at this particular epistle. Well, may the Lord richly bless you, sustain you, build you up in your faith, and we just simply hope and pray that every Sunday, barring a vacation, barring sickness, or whatever, work, if it's needful work, that you will be in God's house on His day to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Amen.